God, there's so much that seems to go on in our lives from day to day, and I don't know how it is that it always seems like the closer we get to Christmas and the end of the year, things get busier and busier. So much that can distract us from the true meaning of what it is that we're intended to celebrate, the birth of your Son. Lord, so many things that can feel so overwhelming, so many things that we struggle to know what to do with or how to handle. And yet, God, you're bigger than all of that. You promise us that even in the midst of trying times, you can grant us your peace, which surpasses understanding, that even in those situations, we can experience your perfect peace. Lord, I thank you for the peace of this time. Time that we can just push pause on the rest of life. We can stop to consider the truth of your word, how important it is for us to understand, and Lord, everything that it reveals to us about your character and your love for us. God, I thank you so very much for this time. I thank you for these people. I thank you for your word, and I ask that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are probably a number of areas in life, just generally, where we can receive favored treatment, let's say. Not just saying, you know, like parents who have, you know, the favorite child and the less favorite child kind of thing. I mean, there's businesses, right, that have rewards programs, and so the more loyal a customer you are, the more perks you earn, things like that. Some VIPs, I don't know what makes a person a VIP, but it seems that our culture looks at certain people and treats them with favor simply because of who they are. They're popular, they're well-known, or they have money, or they have, I don't know what it is. And I don't know, I think there's something about it that we don't always like the idea of people playing favorites. I think we kind of just, at least in our culture, we like to see things equitable, right? That everybody should be treated the same, and we don't want to see anybody treated as a favorite, unless it's us. You know, if we're treated as a favorite, that's okay, but don't like it when it happens any other way. Typically, we look at favoritism and we say, well, that usually results in the unfair treatment of whoever is the less favored person. You know, whether or not the favored person gets better treatment, the less favored person doesn't get as good a treatment. But that's not the case when it comes to God. God loves perfectly. God treats everyone perfectly and justly and fairly. And Scripture shows us, though, that God does favor certain people at certain times. The favor of God, I think, is something that we could describe as a tangible evidence that a person has the approval of the Lord. That's what it means to be favored by God. It's tangible evidence that you have the Lord's approval, that he has given you his grace, he has shown you his favor. When we favor someone, what does it look like when we favor someone? Well, if it's done, let's say, as rightly as we can manage it as people, when we favor someone, we delight in that person, right? Someone you favor is somebody you enjoy being with. We connect with him or her in a way that maybe we don't connect with every other person. We usually, I suppose, are inclined to favor those people who favor us. It can be a two-way sort of thing. And I suppose in the same way, God shows favor to the people who delight in him, the people who connect with him, the people who seek to give him the glory and honor that he deserves. But a major difference between God and people in this area is that God is not limited in his favor. We're limited. We tend to favor some over others. You know, we only have so much favor to go around, I guess, sometimes it feels like. That's not the way it works for God. God does not rank us in order of importance. His favor is not something that we have to compete with one another to somehow earn or deserve. Every child of God who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ, every single person who does that has God's favor. That's true kind of across the board here now. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a young lady who was highly favored by God, Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary was a very ordinary girl that God chose to be part of his extraordinary plan. Her faithful response to God's call on her life is recorded for us in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, if you want to start turning there. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 917. And her example to us in the verses that we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 1, I think they provide us with a really good example for us to strive to follow after. Three things that I see in the text as we look at it this morning that I would like to draw out by way of example. Our passage opens by showing us the truth that favored followers of God live faithful lives. We see that in the life of Mary. She lived faithfully before the Lord. And so favored followers of God live faithful lives. Luke is a very careful historian. He gives us the background of the story, kind of the who, what, where, when. And he already begins to show us Mary's faithfulness, even in the opening couple verses of the passage. The next thing we discover is that God gives grace to his faithful followers. It's what he does. God gives grace to his faithful followers. And while I'm sure this whole thing was extremely overwhelming for Mary, she is the recipient of God's grace. She received the incomparable gift of being chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Finally, then, the angel that God sends to speak with Mary, he delivers the news. He kind of lays out the here's what's going to happen. Here's God's plan. And her response shows us that we should willingly pursue God's plan for our lives. She was willing. She willingly did what God called her to do, and I think that's a wonderful example for each of us. We too should willingly pursue God's plan for our lives. As scary as I'm sure it may have been for her to be thrust into the position that she was, Mary was willing to trust the Lord with her life and her future, and so she faithfully committed herself to God's service. So we are in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to have us begin at verse 26 together. We're going to read that long paragraph from verse 26 to verse 38. I'll go ahead and read the entire passage for us so that we get kind of the context and the flow of the passage, and then we'll dig into the details. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So the very first couple of verses of this paragraph subtly highlight Mary's character, and we get more of it as we make our way through the passage, but already in just the first two verses, Luke highlights that for us, that favored followers of God live faithful lives. There's a lot of different faithful people in Luke's gospel. Matter of fact, even in the opening verses that we didn't look at, the first 25 verses, at the very beginning of the chapter, this same angel Gabriel, he comes to a man named Zacharias to tell him that his wife would bear a son, and that's the individual that we know as John the Baptist. John was a relative of the Lord Jesus, and John's birth was something of a miracle as well, because Zacharias and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing years. They had never been able to have children and were at an age where that was no longer possible. And yet, here we have Elizabeth already in her sixth month of pregnancy at the revelation of the Lord that she would become pregnant with the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would proclaim the way, "Here he comes." After that announcement was made, Gabriel was then dispatched to make yet another birth announcement here. And that's what's going on as we pick up in our paragraph here in verses 26 and 27. Look at it again. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." So right away, Luke gives us some of the details, some of the background of what's going on to help us understand when all of this was taking place. He lists the sixth month, and that ties the narrative here to the one that came before it regarding the conception of John the Baptist. These events which Mary experienced, they take place during the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. And Luke tells us where everything is happening as well. Mary hails from Nazareth, a small town, just a few thousand people. It was about 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Wasn't a bustling metropolis by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it was an area that, while there were a good number of Jews that lived in Nazareth, it really wasn't an area that was too highly thought of by Jewish people in general, especially not those who hailed from kind of more the center of Judaism there in Jerusalem. They didn't look with really high esteem on Jews from Nazareth. The reason being that there were also a lot of Gentiles in that region, and the Gentile influence on the Jewish people in the region of Galilee there meant that a number of those Galilean Jews had gotten kind of lax with how they observed the Jewish law, particularly with regard to, you know, keeping kosher food and that sort of thing. So their Jewish brethren in kind of Jerusalem and the more dedicated areas of Judaism, they looked down on their Judean counterparts that lived in these more Galilean regions. But even though Nazareth and Galilee in general had a reputation for not having the most devout Jews, there were clearly some in Nazareth and Galilee who loved God and who sought to obey him. And Mary is held up to us as one of those people. In verse 27, we're introduced to her as a virgin who was engaged or pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And there's a few things I want us to make sure we understand just out of this simple verse here. First of all, we need to understand that Mary is probably very young when all of this takes place. It's entirely possible that she is still a teenager. Maybe if we were to bring it into our contemporary reference, probably middle school to high school, thereabouts. In Jewish culture of that day, once a girl hit puberty, she was eligible to marry. And it was frequently the case that in instances like this, the parents had already, they were arranged marriages. So the parents had already arranged this daughter going to marry that person's son. And that was established long before the children were of marrying age. Once the girl hit puberty, she was eligible then to actually go through with the marriage, and they would enter usually into a betrothal period about that time. Oftentimes it's translated an engagement in Scripture, but that's the second thing that we need to understand is that our word engagement is not quite as strong a word as betrothal. In the first century, betrothal was a commitment that was a lot stronger than what we think of when we hear the word engagement. Because here's how it worked. Again, first the two families would agree to the marital union of their children, including a dowry that would be given to the bride's father. And once the children were of marrying age, they would make a public announcement about the upcoming wedding. And at that point, the couple was now officially betrothed or engaged. The betrothal period would generally last about 1 year. And during that time, the couple was considered to be husband and wife, even though they continued to live separately in the individual households of their parents. They were betrothed, they were referred to as husband and wife, though they continued to live separately. And they would remain living separate until the date of the wedding, which again, that period usually lasted about a year. They had not physically consummated the relationship, even though they were called husband and wife. What it was designed to do is it was designed to demonstrate the purity of the couple. That they were physically pure. In particular, a year long, well, if you're pregnant, it'll show up in that year time, right? So it was intended to show, look, no hanky-panky going on. They are betrothed to be married. In fact, it was such a strong commitment that it was, I know people don't break off engagements willy-nilly in our culture, but a lot easier than it was here. To break off a betrothal, you actually had to get a divorce. It was that binding an agreement. In fact, if a couple was betrothed and one or the other died before the wedding actually took place, the other was considered a widow or a widower. That's how binding this arrangement was. So they are engaged, they are betrothed at this point. Mary is in her teens. It's clear that she had not had any physical, intimate relations with a man yet. She's twice called a virgin in this verse. She is referred to as a virgin again down in verse 34. And so we get this already a sense of, okay, Mary seems to be a morally upstanding person. That's the way she's presented to us. We get the background, we get the setting for what's about to happen. And for her part, Mary is presented to us again as she's a fairly ordinary Jewish girl of her time. She probably expected to live a fairly ordinary life, like most of us do. She wasn't wealthy. She wasn't marrying into wealth. Joseph was a carpenter, kind of, your blue-collar worker of the day. She probably would have looked forward to giving birth, becoming a mother, probably having a good brood of children. That was fairly common in that culture. She probably would never have planned to travel very far from her home, would have been very content with her quiet, small life in Nazareth. These verses here already begin to introduce us to Mary's faithfulness, which again, it's going to be expanded on in the coming verses, but already we understand her to be a young woman who was in a committed relationship that was a prelude to her marriage, and she was living morally before the Lord. In the next set of verses, Mary is the recipient of a wonderful gift from God, showing us that God gives grace to his faithful followers. Here we see this young teenage girl being greeted by an angel and told something that would absolutely blow her mind. Look at verses 28 through 30. And coming in, he said to her, this is the angel, coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The angel's announcement began with good news. Mary was highly favored by God, and the Lord himself was with her. But this young girl from a small town was clearly bewildered by such a greeting. Now, I have to say, regrettably, the angel's words here have confused more than just Mary over the years. In fact, there is a Latin mistranslation of the angel's words here that had the angel saying, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Now, to back the focus out for a little bit, most of you are probably aware that the Roman Catholic churches nearly always have images or statues of the Virgin Mary somewhere on the property. You may know that Catholics will address her with repeated Hail Marys, that she's given titles like the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of God. And it's a fact that she is frequently referred to in Catholic sermons, books, prayers. Many churches and shrines and chapels and grottos are dedicated to Mary. Contrast that with what you find in most Protestant churches: a deafening silence regarding Mary. Her name rarely appears in our songs, maybe a couple of our Christmas songs. You don't hear her mentioned in prayers. You won't typically find pictures or statues of her around the church. And when you consider how many sermons from the Bible are preached on so many different biblical characters, from, I don't know, Abraham to Moses to David to Paul, we don't often hear Mary brought up in a message. Those are the two extremes on the subject of Mary. And I would say that the Protestant church, we're as guilty of one extreme as the Roman Catholic church is guilty of the other extreme. But I think what we need to see here is that while Mary is clearly the central character in this passage, we actually need to recognize, do you realize the angel's words focus more on God than they do on Mary? Before Gabriel told Mary what was going to happen, he emphasized the presence of God with her, that God was uniquely and wonderfully present with Mary, that she was especially favored by God. I think sometimes in our haste to make sure that Mary is not made into more than what she really was, we need to be careful that we don't make her out to be less than what she actually was. Mary was highly favored by God. Now, I agree that we should pull back from some of the incorrect beliefs and unwarranted traditions that have developed around Mary, but at the same time, we need to remember that she was the one woman in history that God chose to be the mother of his son. She was highly favored by God. Among all the women who ever lived, she was picked so that through her the Son of God would be born into the world. She received that great honor. In the Jewish culture, the greatest honor that any woman could have ever hoped for, to be the one to be the mother of the Messiah. Here in Luke, contrary to that Latin mistranslation, the angel isn't announcing that Mary possessed grace, but rather that she was favored by God because she was going to be a special recipient of God's grace. She was to be the mother of the promised Messiah. That was God's grace to her. Today, God's grace is extended to all of us by the offer of forgiveness and salvation, which he makes available to anyone and everyone who would believe in this promised child, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul was later able to claim, look, it is by grace you are saved through faith. It's God's grace to us. This was his grace to Mary. God gives grace to his faithful followers. With the rest of the paragraph, the angel lays out what's going to happen. Mary's humble acceptance of God's calling serves as a good example for all of us. And that example is that we should willingly pursue God's plan for our lives. Mary's life was about to change dramatically. For whatever she might have imagined that her life was going to be, it was going to be a lot different. Look at verses 31 through 37. Angel's still speaking here in verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." So Gabriel explains to Mary that she would become pregnant, that she would give birth to a son, that she was to give him the name Jesus. And then in a string of very poetic words, the angel went on to speak of Jesus' identity. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In fact, in verse 35, he will be called the Son of God. This baby that Mary would carry and give birth to was to be the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. Now, plenty of scripture from the Old Testament had given prophecy to who this individual would be, some of the identifying characteristics. The Messiah was expected to be of David's line, descended from King David. And already we were told that Joseph was a descendant of David himself. Matter of fact, when we were looking at Matthew's gospel last week and we went through that genealogy in the opening verses of Matthew, we traced Joseph's line back through David all the way to Abraham. So Jesus, through the rite of adoption, would be considered of the Davidic line as well. That would entitle him to sit on the throne of David. He would be a descendant of David. But interestingly, the angel highlights that while David's kingdom was a temporal one, David reigned over Israel for a while, and then his son, and you know, you get through the kings, and everything kind of went sour, and eventually Israel was carried off into captivity for years. Whereas David's kingdom was a temporal one, God's final kingdom, the angel says, will have no end. When Jesus takes the throne, it's forever. I think all of this, even any part of this, would have made it pretty clear that this wasn't going to be an ordinary pregnancy. Not in any way. This would be no ordinary baby. But Mary was confused. She was a faithful follower of God, yet she wasn't married. She was betrothed, but she and Joseph were still living separately. They were not yet married. She had never been intimate with a man. And so Mary was obviously puzzled by all of this. Yet what we see in her is she displays this unwavering faith in God. She doesn't ask for confirmation that this will happen. She just wants to understand how. How is God going to accomplish this, since I'm not married yet? Gabriel's answer confirms that the child's conception would be miraculous, accomplished by the power of God. It's there in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." And then, even though Mary didn't ask for a sign confirming the angel's announcement, Gabriel gave her a confirming sign by explaining that her elderly relative Elizabeth was also pregnant, that was a result of God's grace and his miraculous work in her life. This also showed Mary exactly what the angel claimed in verse 37, that nothing is impossible with God. God had taken an elderly relative who was past childbearing age and caused her to become pregnant. And God was here taking a virgin and causing a baby to grow in her womb. Now, I'm sure we can't begin to imagine what was going through Mary's mind at this point. It's a lot of information to take in. It's an incredible announcement. I mean, just being face to face with an angel in the first place, I have to imagine, would be enough to stop every one of us in our tracks. It's a lot, especially for a teenage girl. What we do need to understand, though, is that there were very serious social consequences that were a part of what was about to happen here. You see, a young, unmarried Jewish girl who became pregnant in that day, she risked disaster. Unless the father of the child agreed to marry her, she would remain likely unmarried for life. If then her own father rejected her, she could be forced into begging or prostitution simply to survive. So Mary risked losing everything. She risked losing Joseph. She risked losing her family. She certainly risked losing her reputation as an unwed pregnant mother. And let me just say her story about being made pregnant by the power of the Spirit of God would have sounded just as crazy then as it would now. Right. So in light of all of this, how did Mary respond? Look at verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I don't know what you call that. Is that a leap of faith? Is that an incredibly strong faith? It's faith, whatever it is. Mary doesn't ask any additional questions. She didn't ask, okay, but what should I tell my parents? She didn't ask, but how is Joseph going to respond? Didn't ask for just to be clear, how do I go about raising the Son of God? Instead, she said, "May it be done to me according to your word." In other words, after the incredible announcement by the angel, you want to really shorten it down, Mary's response was, "Okay. Okay." There is a depth and a maturity to Mary's faith here. Her faith was simple, I think, in many regards, for as strong as it clearly was, it was a very simple faith. If God makes a request, you do what he says. God asked me to do it, I'll do it. Why? Because you know his character. Because you know his heart. Because you know God's track record. If God asks, I don't have to understand everything about what's going to happen. I have to trust him. I don't have to have all the answers. If God asks me to do it, then I just need to trust him and do it. Mary is like the little child who jumps from the porch railing into daddy's arms, you know, standing down below her, down on the front yard there. She doesn't stop to consider, what will happen if dad doesn't catch me? Or she doesn't worry about whether his arms are strong enough. She didn't even worry about whether she can jump the distance or not. She simply jumps and trusts the one who's holding out his arms to catch her. Mary said, okay. And she jumped. Mary was blessed or favored because she believed God. She believed what he had said. She trusted his will for her life. She accepted that what he said was true. She was clearly willing to be a part of it. And so, yeah, God's favor rested on her abundantly. The truth we find here is that God's favor rests on those who believe his word and trust his will. And that's true for all of us. God's favor rests on those who believe his word and trust his will. That's what finds favor with God, belief and trust. Mary reflects the proper response of anyone who has ever been called by God with no credentials other than simply being available and having a responsive heart. God's servants have the right attitude and perspective to accomplish great things for him if we are willing to say, God, use me as you will. I'm not going to refuse serving you just because I don't feel qualified, just because I don't feel usable. I'm not going to say no when you call me. Beyond being available to serve the Lord, we need to have an attitude that trusts God for direction, trusts him for empowerment. Friends, here's the truth, and we see this exemplified again and again in Scripture. If God calls you to do something, he will give you what you need to accomplish his calling in your life. I firmly believe that God doesn't call the person who already innately has in themselves everything that they need to be able to accomplish God's will. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. But are we willing to believe? Are we willing to trust him for it? You know, Mary, again, Mary is our primary character in the text here, but there is one in these verses who is greater still, and that's obviously God. The focal point of the story is, it's, yes, Mary, but it's not really Mary, it's the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who initiated here. The Lord is the one who is stepping down from glory, the glory of heaven, into the world he created to be born of this Jewish teenage girl. And it's true, Mary was highly favored. But here, a couple of thousand years later, we have the joy of knowing that she wasn't the only one who was highly favored by God. We are highly favored too, because God has reached out to us. Even though we haven't done anything to earn his attention or to merit his forgiveness or his grace or mercy in our lives, God has shown us favor by making that freely available to all of us. God still calls out to us today. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He tells us that if we will trust him completely, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will make us new. He will guide us. And good news upon good news, he doesn't require us to get our act together first before we come to him. He simply invites us to come, believing in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in order to receive the forgiveness for our sins, the forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of those sins, and eternal life in his presence. God wants each of us to know that his favor rests on those who believe his word and trust his will. The blessing that blessing of God's favor made available to all who believe, that is yet one more reason to celebrate Christmas. God's gift to humankind was his only son, sent not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We receive God's favor by his gracious gift as we believe his word and trust his will. Let's pray. God, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, that's hard for us sometimes. It's hard to trust. It can be hard to believe. I think that in many circumstances, I have to imagine we might feel not unlike Mary must have felt, confused, unsure. And yet what a marvelous example to us, God, of someone who was willing to trust you and take you at your word, even though they didn't have all the answers. God, we want to be people who receive your favor. You've offered that freely through faith in your son, Jesus Christ, that one who was born as that tiny baby so many years ago, the one whom we celebrate at Christmas. God, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to believe your word. Help us to trust your will for our lives. God, we give you the glory, and we look to see the great things that you will continue to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.